All right, how we doing, family? We good? Hey, we still got some people coming in. For those who are still coming in, we got some seats in the spit zone still. So a few seats down here, so you're welcome. Luke chapter 13 is where we're at. If you're new here, my name's Anson. I'm the lead pastor here, and we're just thrilled, absolutely thrilled that you would join us here today for worship of Jesus. And as we're in this series, the Gospel of Luke, and we would hope that you'd stop by the Welcome Center on the way out and just give us a chance to connect with you, and hopefully we can answer some questions about our church and who we are, what we do. I do want to emphasize that next Sunday night is our, we're doing growth track, what we call growth track around here. We take 3 hours to feed you and to walk you. If you're new to Emmaus, you don't know what Emmaus is about, it's your opportunity to get questions answered and find out more about our church, what we believe, all the things. And I teach that class. It's one of my favorite things to do, to meet folks, to have conversations, to eat some Chipotle to the glory of God, and to talk about what God's doing at this church. So we'd love for you to register for that. We'll tell you more about that at the end of the service. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10, is where we're at. We're picking things up as we've been walking through this incredible book of God's word now for over a year. And we find ourselves here in verse 10 of Luke 13. So as you turn there real quickly, so a couple of Friday nights ago, our daughter Annabelle, our oldest daughter, who's a senior in high school, was babysitting for a family actually here in the church, and they were out pretty late. It was getting pretty late at night, and so at some point, my wife and I decided, we were like, hey, why don't we lay down and watch a movie until Annabelle gets home, because it's starting to get late, right? So we decided to do that. So we go to the room, we lay down, I open up the iPad, I turn on a movie, and true story, I'm not making this up, before the opening credits are over, my wife's asleep. She's gone, because her love language is sleep. Anybody else like that, right? You're just like, yes, right? Right now, some of you are dreaming about how to get back to bed, right? So she's gone, so I'm like, okay, I guess I'm up for the long haul, trying to wait for our daughter to come back home. And so I'm laying there, about 11:15 at night, I hear the garage door open up, which means our daughter's home, and I'm laying there watching the movie. I hear her come in the house, and then she comes to our bedroom. She stands there in the doorway, right? See her silhouette, and lights are off, movie's on, and then she begins to speak, right? She goes, Mom, hey, Mom, hey, Mom. And then so I went, shh, hey, sweetheart, Mom's asleep. She fell asleep. I stayed up for you. She goes, oh, she is? Oh, well, I just wanted to tell her good night. I said, well, yeah, darling, she's asleep, and you'll see her in the morning. Well, my daughter goes, oh, okay. And then immediately she walks in. You've done this, right? She walks in, she stands over my wife, and she goes, Mom! Hey, Mom! My wife jumps. She screams. She's like, wait, is everything okay? Is everything okay? My daughter goes, just want to say goodnight. Hope you sleep good. And I'm watching this whole thing going, dude, what in the world? What just happened, man? What just happened? What I said to my daughter was, shh, Mom's asleep. She'll see you in the morning, right? This is what I said. But what my daughter heard was, you should come over right now and give her a heart attack. That's what you should do, right? So then my daughter looks at me and she goes, hey, Dad, I'm real hungry. I haven't eaten anything all night long. I said, well, good luck with that, baby. It's 11:30 and I'm going to sleep. She says, Dad, you think you could make me a bacon, egg, and cheese sandwich? I said, sure, that sounds like a great breakfast for in the morning. She said, no, Dad, like right now I'm starving. So then I give up my hopes of a good night of sleep, and I get out of bed and I put on my Sasquatch slippers and I walk downstairs to the kitchen and I get out pans and I get the stuff out of the fridge to try to make my daughter at 11:30 at night a bacon, egg, and cheese sandwich, right? So I get all the stuff ready, I start cooking. Now, here's what I discovered. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but here's what I discovered. Apparently, it's a very bad idea to fry bacon when you're half asleep, right? I don't know if you realize this, but I now know that for a fact, because as I'm frying this bacon, right, about half asleep, at some point the grease splatters on my arm, right? Which means now I'm fully awake and mad, right? So in exasperation, I just yell. My daughter's standing there in exasperation. I yell, man, this is crazy. It's 11:30 and I should be in bed. And instead, I'm a Waffle House cook, right? And my daughter comes over to me. Y'all, listen, my daughter comes over to me. She gently puts her hand on my back. As I'm mad, and, she puts her hand on my back. And she looks at me. She says to me, hey, Dad, someday you're going to miss this. I looked at her. I said, what you talking about, Willis? She goes, well, I'm a senior. I'm a senior in high school, which means I'll be off at college soon. And you won't have the chance to make me sandwiches like this very often anymore. And you're going to miss this. I said, baby, let me explain something to you. It's 11:30 at night, and I'm down in this kitchen making you a homemade, delicious bacon, egg, and cheese sandwich. And it's free. It ain't costing you a thing. So let me be clear. When you're off at college, you're going to miss this. Like when you're eating stale Funyuns for breakfast, you're going to miss this, right? Now here's the thing. Having said all that, family, I'll just be honest with you. Like the reality is, if I'm being honest with you, I am going to miss it. I totally am going to miss it. And I know I'm going to miss that, right? Because here's what my wife and I know, and we've discussed this a lot. How many of y'all know it's crazy how fast time goes by, right? It's crazy. I remember when I was a student pastor out in California years ago, we first had Annabelle, our first daughter. We had her, and I remember this guy saying, his daughter was a senior in my student ministry at the time. And I remember this guy, Kevin, saying to me, he said, I'm telling you, he said, enjoy every moment, bro. He said, because you're going to blink and they're going to be graduating high school. And he was totally right. Like it totally flies by. And so my wife and I are trying to soak in every possible moment we can right now because we know that pretty soon, like this season with our daughters is going to be over, right? Like all seasons eventually come to an end. Now, just so you know, beloved, listen, this is exactly what brings us back to Luke chapter 13 because here's what's happening. Let me set this up. So in this passage of scripture that we happen to be walking through today, Jesus is on, here's what you got to get. He's on the home stretch of his earthly ministry. You got it? You got to get this. He's on the home stretch, right? And so what's happened is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, has come into this world. And he's come to preach and teach and show compassion to broken people. And he's come ultimately to die on a cross. And what we find here in this portion of the Gospel, Luke, is at this moment in Luke's gospel, Jesus now has set his face towards Jerusalem. He is on his way to Jerusalem to die on a cross for your sins and my sins, which means this season of the earthly ministry of Jesus is quickly wrapping up. The season's coming to an end, but here's the thing. Before Jesus gets to Jerusalem, before Jesus dies on that cross for you and for me, because he loves us and wants to rescue us from sin, before he does that, he's stopping in towns and villages along the way, and he's doing ministry to broken people like us, because he actually loves people. And it's fascinating, man, because when we get to Luke chapter 13 and verse 10, what we find is here's the deal. We find Jesus, okay, in this verse, we find Jesus, get this, he's in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. He's in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. And interestingly, family, this is something that in Luke's gospel, we've already seen over and over and over again up to this point. It's fascinating. Specifically, here's what will happen. Jesus will, maybe you remember this if you've been here for the long haul. There'll be a moment where Jesus will go into a synagogue on the Sabbath day and he'll start to teach, right? And this happens over and over again. He'll walk into this synagogue. And you got to understand, first of all, that a synagogue, basically, it's like the Old Testament version of a church, right? You got to get that in your mind. This is where the people would gather together on the Sabbath day to worship and to and to sing praises to God and to have community with other people of faith and to sit and listen to the scriptures being read and to take in teaching on the scriptures. So essentially, the synagogue is an Old Testament church. Now, incidentally, here's what's important to know. This right here, what we're about to read, is the fourth and final time in the Gospel of Luke that we will see Jesus in a synagogue on the Sabbath day teaching. It's the fourth and final time. And the crazy thing is, I don't know if you've been paying attention, maybe you've seen this, that it seems like every single time we see Jesus go into a synagogue on a Sabbath day, right? I mean, it always kind of goes over like a giraffe in a limbo contest, right? It's just like the craziest, most insane moment of Jesus stirring the pot. Things go sideways. People freak out and lose their minds. I mean, we've seen this over and over and over again, that when Jesus goes to a synagogue on a Sabbath day, things don't exactly go well for Jesus. Gets a little bit nuts. For example, the first time we saw this was in Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, if you remember this, Jesus walks into a synagogue on the Sabbath day and he opens up the scroll from the prophet Isaiah and he reads a passage of scripture from Isaiah and he looks at the people and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he proclaims himself to be the promised Messiah. Now, the people don't exactly like this. They're put off by this. They're highly offended. And so immediately these people attempt to throw Jesus off a cliff. How's that for a welcoming committee, right? How you like that? That's a nice church, right? I feel like I preached in that church one time, right? It's just like people just crazy, just freak out. What? This is his first experience in a synagogue on the Sabbath. And then in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes to yet another synagogue on another Sabbath day. And I don't know if you remember this. Jesus, in the middle of preaching, he's in the middle of teaching, and in the middle of his sermon, a demon-possessed man starts to heckle him. Which, think about that for a second. Jesus goes to church and finds demons there. Sounds about right. Amen? I mean, this is what happens. A lot of warfare, right? And then what happens is in Luke chapter 6, Jesus goes to yet another synagogue on yet another Sabbath day, and there's a man there with a withered hand, a paralyzed hand, and Jesus, because he's compassionate, because he loves people, actually cares about the pain people are walking through, Jesus heals this guy miraculously and compassionately. But then, all of a sudden, the religious leaders kind of lose their minds and they falsely accuse Jesus of breaking God's law because he happened to heal a poor guy on the Sabbath day. So here's the point, family. Listen, here's the point. Over and over and over again, when we see Jesus in a synagogue on the Sabbath day, we see that eventually, inevitably, he ends up, you know, causing more controversy than a clown at a funeral home, man. It's just crazy stuff happens and people lose their minds. And so here's what this means. When we get to chapter 13 and verse 10 and we immediately see Jesus on a Sabbath day in a synagogue, that's Luke signaling to us that we should all at that moment, you know, be saying in the words of Scooby-Doo, "Ruh-roh," right? We know something weird's about to happen. Something, it's about to stir the pot. People are about to get all bent out of shape. Jesus is going to do something highly controversial. That's what this means. It's a signal to all of us. Pay attention to how many people Jesus makes upset, right? That this is what is happening. So it's a clue. So watch what happens here at verse 10, family, as we see Jesus here. Here it is. Luke chapter 13, verse 10. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now here's the thing. Right out of the gate, what we're being led to believe is that this particular pastor, as we'll call him, this synagogue leader, this particular pastor, what we're being led to believe is a pretty smart cat. He's a pretty smart guy, right? Because pay close attention to what just happened, family. Jesus shows up at this brother's church and immediately he lets Jesus preach. How many of y'all think that's a pretty smart move? Right? That's a pretty smart move. I mean, how many of y'all would agree that, like, right now at this moment, if Jesus Christ walked in this room, it'd be a pretty big swing and a miss for me to look at him and go, "Hey, welcome to Emmaus Church, God. Now, sit right over here. I've got a sermon to preach." That'd be a fail. Amen? Like, that's not right response. The right response is, please, Jesus, take the podium. Take it. Take the podium. It's heavy, but I know you can lift it. And I'll be right over here taking copious notes, right? The gentleman from Emmaus Church happily yields his time to God, right? That's the right response when Jesus walks in the room. So when we see this, that this man has given up his teaching time to Jesus, yielded it to Jesus right out of the gate, we're thinking, this guy must be brilliant. We're thinking he did pretty good on the SAT. This guy is a smart dude. But just so you know, family, watch this. Spoiler alert, just so we're clear, this is the one and only smart thing this guy's going to do in this entire story. This is it. This is as good as it gets. It's all downhill from here. Pay attention to what happens. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 10 again. Now Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, watch this. There was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and she could not fully straighten herself. So here's what's so interesting and fascinating we need to remember. Okay, so Luke, history tells us, and scripture tells us, is a medical doctor. Remember that? He's a physician. This is what he does for a living. Which means, beloved, like when it comes to something like medical science, Luke totally knows what he's talking about. He gets medical science. He understands like the human body and sicknesses. And all throughout the Gospel of Luke, he tells us, if you pay attention, Luke is telling us about the medical conditions of people. Like their maladies, their illnesses, and he's very specific. Typically, Luke is very specific with his language when he talks about the medical issues people are dealing with. For example, there's this moment in Luke chapter 4 where Luke tells us about a woman who had a severe fever. And that's all he says. She had a severe fever, period, full stop. That was her illness. She had a severe fever. But there's another point in Luke chapter 5 where Luke tells us about a man who had leprosy, that horrific skin disease, leprosy. And again, that's all he says. He had leprosy. Later on in Luke chapter 5, he tells us about a man who was paralyzed. That's all he says. The man was paralyzed. And on and on and on it goes. Curiously, we find Luke always like consistently talking about people's medical issues and what they're dealing with and what they're walking through physically. And he's very specific with his language about their medical issues, which is why this passage is so curious. Because interestingly, Luke is telling us something right here that he hasn't said to us before in the entire Gospel of Luke. I want you to pay attention to it. Watch this, beloved. See, beloved, according to Dr. Luke, this woman doesn't just have a physical sickness or physical illness. Luke tells us that this woman actually has, do you see it? She has a disabling spirit. It's the Greek word pneuma, which means spirit, wind. It's another word for demon. In other words, family. This is not just a physical condition. According to Dr. Luke, medical science Luke, who knows a lot about illness, this is not just a physical condition, but instead, mysteriously, this is a spiritual problem. There's something happening in the supernatural, behind the scenes, in this woman's life that is resulting in crazy physical symptoms in her body. And specifically, Luke tells us she's bent over. Think about this. She's bent over when she walks. She can't straighten herself up ever. You imagine that? You imagine walking around all the time and all you're looking at is mud and dirt. And you can't look up to heaven and you can't look up in the faces of people. She's unable to straighten herself. And what's fascinating is a little bit later on, a couple verses, Jesus is going to tell us specifically, Jesus is going to tell us that the reason this woman is this way, the reason she has these physical symptoms according to Jesus is because he's going to tell us that Satan has attacked her specifically. He's going to tell us Satan has bound her. She's been bound by Satan. She's been bound by the evil one. In other words, beloved, this is not just a physical thing. It's a spiritual attack. Listen, this is a spiritual attack that's resulting in physical symptoms. Now, here's what's interesting. In like recent decades, medical doctors have actually looked at passages like this in the Bible and gone, let's see if we can figure out what's going on here. Let's see if we can figure out what this woman's dealing with. And a lot of medical doctors, and they're smart guys, right, and smart ladies, and a lot of medical doctors have looked at Luke chapter 13 in particular, and they've attempted to diagnose what this woman's actual medical issue was. And a lot of doctors have gone on the record saying, we think we figured it out. We think we know what this woman in Luke chapter 13 was physically dealing with. And it's something that doctors call, you ready for this? They call it spondylitis ankylopoetica. And I'm sure I just butchered that because I went to public school making, but spondylitis ankylopoietica is say that five times fast, right? I mean, it's crazy. Spondylitis ankylopoietica. Now, here's what happened. This past week, I was like, oh, that's curious. I looked it up on the Mayo Clinic's website. Mayo Clinic's pretty smart people, right? Know what they're talking about. So I looked it up on their website. You can go to their website. You can search for specific issue, malady, medical thing. And here's what I found. Here's what it says. Ankylosing spondylitis, also known as axial spondylar watermelon. Also known as that thing, is an inflammatory disease that over time can cause some of the bones in the spine called vertebrae to fuse. This fusing makes the spine less flexible and can result in a hunched posture. If ribs are affected, it can be difficult to breathe deeply. And when you keep reading on the Mayo Clinic's website, what they say is that this condition, today, even 2023, has no cure. And apparently the doctor that wrote that never read Luke 13, okay? Says. Now, again, pay close attention to what our boy Luke's telling us right here, because it's really, really important, family. Get this. This woman has a severe physical condition, but there's a causation. And the causation, what's causing this physical condition, is a spiritual attack. Something supernatural is happening behind the scenes. Now, this is where I want to be real careful, okay? And I want to clarify something. Sometimes a physical illness is just that. It's a physical illness. Sometimes that's what it is. Not every physical illness is like there's some sort of supernatural, spiritual thing happening behind the scenes. I mean, family, here's the deal. This is something that Luke has shown us throughout his gospel already, right? Sometimes a fever is a fever. Sometimes leprosy, as horrible as it is leprosy. Right? Sometimes a bad case of gout is just a bad case of gout, and there's no like demon behind it or spiritual supernatural thing happening behind the scenes. But then, according to the scriptures, there are these mysterious instances where you can have a physical ailment that can actually, in fact, be caused by something supernatural that's happening in a realm that you can't see with your own eyes. We'll explain that, Pastor Anson. I can't. Get what you pay for. I can't explain it. The best I can possibly do is just give you point number one. And point number one is this, beloved. Listen, jot this down. Number one. We have an enemy who hates us and constantly tries to oppress us. It's the best we can do here. We have an enemy who hates us and constantly tries to oppress us. So here's the deal, beloved. Listen, one of the things that the Bible is absolutely clear on is that if your faith and your trust is in Jesus and you're seeking to live in obedience to Jesus and on mission for Jesus, you're seeking to honor Jesus and you love Jesus, get ready and buckle up, because the reality is that Satan is going to do everything he possibly can to attack you and to come against you and to oppress you in order to make you totally and completely ineffective for the kingdom of God. This is Christianity 101. Mark my words, family. Listen, if Satan can't have your soul, and if your faith is in Jesus, he can't have your soul. If you've turned from sin and bent your knee to Jesus Christ, confessed him as your Lord and your master, Satan can't have your soul. But here's the thing, man. If he cannot have your soul, he's going to do everything within his power, everything he can possibly do to try to steal away your effectiveness for King Jesus. If he can't have your soul, that's what he's going to come after. He's going to try to steal your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. And so subsequently, all throughout the scriptures, we read things like this, like in Ephesians chapter 6, we read this. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says this, beloved. Remember this? Some of you do. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Translation, beloved, the Christian life is a lot like WWE, except not fake. It's like real WWE. It's like if you love Jesus and are seeking to follow Jesus, awesome. But you need to understand you're going to be wrestling with an enemy who hates you every day. Is oppressing you, is seeking to attack. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, additionally, we read this. Peter says to us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, who? The devil. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So, in other words, family, not only is the Christian life a lot like WWE, apparently, according to the Bible, it's also a lot like an episode of Wild Kingdom. Satan's like a lion. And we're like zebras and wildebeests, or sheep, to use the metaphor of scriptures. And Satan's always trying to attack and to see who he can devour. And I don't know if you've ever paid attention to this, by the way, but you ever seen the one that gets eaten is always the one who runs away from the pack? I'll be safer away from, no, you won't. You'll be dinner. It's always the one that gets eaten is the one who says, I'm gonna do my own thing. Furthermore, the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us about a season in his life when the enemy was oppressing him like in a brutal fashion for a long extended season, man. And by the way, how many of y'all have ever been in a moment where you feel like the enemy is just oppressing you and attacking you and you're like a punching bag for the enemy and you're like, Lord, please let it stop. Please let it stop. Please let it stop. And you feel like the Lord's not answering that prayer. Anybody ever like that? You're in good company. That's where Paul was. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 12, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations given to Paul, which we talked about earlier, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Did you catch that? A messenger of Satan. The word messenger is the Greek word angelos, the word for angel, an angel of Satan. It's a demon. It's literally a demon. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's fascinating, man, because Paul's like, there was a season in my life I was given a thorn in my flesh. Best way to describe it, like painful thorn in my side. It was a messenger of Satan. It's like this demonic thing that was just tormenting me. And we don't know what it is. We don't know what it is. And I think there's a reason why we don't know what it is, by the way. I think because if we knew what it was, we'd think this didn't apply to us. We'd always talk, well, that's not me. No, we don't know what it is. We just know there was some sort of oppression going on in dude's life. And Bible scholars are like, over the years, they've given opinions. Like I read one Bible scholar, he was like, maybe it was anxiety. Maybe Paul dealt with anxiety, which honestly, man, who's to judge if he did? Because like everywhere he went, people tried to kill him. I would understand anxiety. I would get that. Who are we to judge? One Bible scholar was like, maybe it was blindness. Some Bible scholars think that maybe he was still partially blind from what happened to him on the road to Damascus. We encountered the risen Christ, and he was just dealing with this physical malady that was demonic. I read a couple Bible scholars. They're convinced it was a church member that was crazy. And the longer I'm in this, I'm like, well, could be. Could be. Makes sense, right? Three times, Lord, please move them. Please, Lord, transfer to Alaska. Please, holy hashalama, right? Here's the point. We don't know exactly what Paul is dealing with, but what we do know is this, family. We do know is that it was incredibly difficult and brutal and severe to the point where it was painful. And it was caused by the enemy. We know that. Listen, family, don't miss this. This is what spiritual oppression is. This is what spiritual oppression is, family. It's when the enemy is attacking you or attacking your family or attacking those you love most or attacking your church or attacking your health or attacking whatever it is. And it's so brutal and it's so intense that it causes you to slowly become weary, exhausted, spent, done, confused, fried, and ultimately totally discouraged. That's what oppression is. So here's the question. The question that we all need to be asking at this moment now is this. Then why does Satan want to do this, man? Why does Satan want to oppress people? Why does he want to attack people? Like why does Satan want to oppress us in ways like this? In other words, what's his end game? What's his goal? What's his ultimate motivation? What's going on behind the scenes? Why is it important to Satan to attack us this way? Why did Satan decide, man, it's so important that I attack Paul, give him this thorn that's brutal, this oppression in his life that's just exhausting. It's so important that I do that. Why was it important to the enemy to attack this woman right here in Luke chapter 13 to the point where her spine is wrecked and she can't even stand up straight? And for 18 long years, she's suffering in this way and staring at dirt. Why is that important to the enemy? Why is it important to the enemy to want to do whatever he can to cause situations in your life or cause situations in your health or cause situations in your marriage or cause situations in your family or your friendships or your ministry that feel like they're spiritually oppressive to the point where you are just done? Why does that matter to the enemy? Well, think about it, family. Again, if Satan can't have your soul, he wants to do everything he possibly can to steal your effectiveness for King Jesus. And here's what the enemy knows. The enemy knows that maybe the best way to make you ineffective for God's kingdom is to discourage you. And spiritual discouragement, it's like kryptonite for faith, man. The enemy knows that one of the best ways to make us as his church ineffective for his kingdom and us as individuals and families ineffective for his kingdom is just to totally discourage us. Spiritual oppression is Satan's strategy to drag you into discouragement, because if he can discourage you, then maybe, just maybe, he can get you to take your eyes off the Lord. And if he can discourage you, maybe, just maybe, you'll stop reading this thing. I'm done. And if he can discourage you, maybe, just maybe, he can get you to stop trusting and believing in the promises of God and the promises of the gospel. And ultimately, beloved, if he can discourage you, guess what? If he can discourage you, then maybe, just maybe, he can even keep you from being an active part of God's church. I'm done with that stuff. And just so you know, family, this brings us to the second point for today, which is this. You ready for this? Jot this down. Number two, listen. God wants me to pursue him in spite of my circumstances. God wants me to pursue him in spite of my circumstances. So here's the deal. There's something happening here in this text that is supposed to be really obvious to all of us. We're supposed to see it like a neon sign blinking over and over and over again. But the problem is it's not real obvious to all of us. And so I want to point it out for us. But just so you know, it's supposed to be obvious to us when we see it. And probably it was obvious to the people who were reading this a long, long time ago. I want to point out what it is. So notice this, family. Think about this. Here is a woman who has suffered some of the most brutal spiritual oppression you could possibly imagine. That's excruciating, that's painful, that's intense, absolutely brutal physical symptoms. And she suffered with it We're told for 18 years. Notice we're not just simply told that here was a woman who was suffering. We're told how long. For 18 years, man. 18 years. I looked it up. That is 6,574.3 days. She's been suffering. Bent over. Can't stand up. Walking, staring at dirt, brutal physical symptoms, unable to look into heaven, unable to look somebody in the eyes as she's talking to him for 18 years. This lady's life has been nothing but pain and sadness and disappointment and misery. And yet, here's what we're supposed to see, it's supposed to be obvious. And yet, even though all of that is true, when we get to Luke chapter 13, where do we see her? She's in church. She's still there. She's still in church. Isn't that interesting? And convicting. 18 years, she's been suffering. Think about it, y'all. I mean, come on. We live in a culture where if we suffer for 18 days with an ingrown toenail, we're looking at deconstructing our faith, right? We're looking at other options. What? Maybe Buddhism heals. I don't know, right? 18 long, excruciating years with a painfully crooked spine, and this woman is still pursuing God in the house of God. She comes back again and again and again. Here's what's so interesting to me, family. You ever thought about this? There are some things that we all do because we know that we need to do them. And we just do them because we know that we need to, and we never ever make an excuse about them for why we don't do them, because we just do them because we know that they're important. Right? So for example, man, most of you in this room, most likely in the past 48 hours have, you know, the vast majority of us have had a meal. Because like we know it's important to have a meal, right? So we have a meal. We don't make excuses for not doing it. We have a meal, right? Unless you're fasting or something, you have a meal. Additionally, the vast majority of us, probably in the past 24 hours or so, have had a sip of water, right? Because we know it's kind of important to stay hydrated. So we know, we get it. We don't make excuses for not doing it. And most of us, man, most of us in this room, maybe over the past month, we'll broaden the window a little bit. Most of us in the past month have, you know, gone into a grocery store. Because we know we need food. We know we need to go to the grocery store, right? And we don't make excuses for why we don't do any of those things because we know we need to do them. Your thought? I've never met anybody in my entire life who ever said something like, I don't ever go to the grocery store. Too many hypocrites there. I've not met that person. But fascinatingly, have you ever noticed this? When it comes to things like going to church, being a part of a church, being connected in the church family, being a vibrant part of a local church, serving, growing, serving, growing, serving, growing. Man, there are people, tons of people who claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus and yet who constantly give excuses as to why not to be a part of the church. You notice this? Like there's no shortage of excuses, man. I was talking to this guy one time who was like, yeah, I'm a believer. I love Jesus. Da, da, da. I said, I think it was at one of my daughter's swim meets or something like that. We were just talking. And he's like, yeah, I know. I love Jesus. I know Jesus, right? And so I asked him the question. I said, cool, man, where do you go to church? Here's what he said. He goes, oh, we don't go to church. We have brunch on Sundays. Brunch? Did this grown man just tell me he eats brunch? Let me tell you how this works, family. If you're a man, well, let's just talk. If you're a man and you consistently eat brunch, repent, right? Repent, like stop it. Your man card's been revoked, man. Stop, put down the mimosa and repent. For crying out loud. Bro, what kind of excuse is brunch, man? We eat brunch. Okay. was talking to this other guy one time. He was like, he claimed to be a believer, right? And I was like, cool, where do you go to church? He said, here's what he said to me. He said, we don't go to church. We don't like organized religion. I said, well, then great. You'll love our church. We're totally disorganized, man. I said, like, we're the most disorganized show in town, man. Parking's a mess. We got two toilets for 800 people. Sermons that last 2 hours, man. Our org chart doesn't look like a tree. It's like kudzu. You'll love our church. We found the perfect church. Come on now. And we don't go to church. Our kids play ball on Sundays. I missed the verse where it says, do not forsake the gathering on the ball field, man. Right? There's no shortage. There's no shortage of excuses when it comes to not being connected in church and not being a part of the church. Now, here's why I say all that, beloved. I want you to notice something that's supposed to be obvious to us here in this text. This woman here in Luke chapter 13, you know what? She has every excuse imaginable to not be in this church. Every excuse is at this lady's disposal. Think about it. First of all, she's constantly in chronic pain. Constantly. Can't walk to church without being in pain. Can't sit in church without being in pain. Can't listen to the word of God being read without being in excruciating pain. Can't listen to preaching without being in pain the entire time. She's never comfortable. Additionally, she suffered with this for 18 years. 18 years, which means, guess what? This lady has every reason to kind of be bitter and disappointed with God. Amen? We would not be shocked at all to see a woman who suffered in this way for 18 long years to be like, you know, I'm a good church. What, are you kidding me? What's God done for me lately? Nope. And on top of all of that, guess what? Her church is chock full of hypocrites. And we know for a fact that it's full of hypocrites because Jesus is about to look at the entire room and go, hypocrites! So that's facts. But still, in spite of all that stuff, here's this woman refusing to make excuses. Every excuse is at her disposal, and she refuses to do it. And here she is pursuing God in the house of God. You know why? Here's why. It's because even though her circumstances are horrible, this woman loves God more than she hates her circumstances. But listen to me today. When you love God and trust God more than you hate the junk you're walking through, that's when you pursue the Lord even in the midst of your circumstances. Here's what's so amazing to me about this story. Even though the enemy who hates her has come at her with everything he has for 18 years, he still hasn't won. And you got to imagine hell hates this. Listen to me, family. Some of you are here today, man, and you are walking through oppression. You're just going through it, man. You feel like you're walking through spiritual attack. You feel like the enemy is using you as his punching bag. You feel like it's this exhausting oppression where you just like are tempted to throw in the towel, and life is brutal and it's hard. It's messed up. It's messed up, man, and you're exhausted and you're weary. And you're discouraged and you're incredibly confused. And maybe you're even having a crisis of faith. You're like, I just don't know. And yet, nevertheless, here you are. So we're walking through brutal spiritual attack right now. And yet, here you are. Pursuing God in the house of God. And what you need to hear today is this. Jesus Christ sees you. But Beloved, listen to me. Jesus sees you. Your Savior sees you. Can I tell you something? You are not just a number to Jesus. Can I tell you one of the dumb things I hate about church growth strategies and all this lingo and nonsense? Can I tell you? I don't care. I'll tell you anyway. There's language that they use in articles and church growth, leadership magazines and stuff. And what one of the terminologies they use is this. They say people in churches, you know what they say? They say people are giving units. You're a giving unit. How inspiring is that? That's your identity in Christ, a giving unit. Listen, family, can I tell you something? You are not a giving unit to Jesus. You ain't a number to Jesus. You're not just another face in the crowd to Jesus. Jesus Christ sees you right now. And Jesus Christ loves you right now. And you need to know, family, that Jesus, listen, you're walking through oppression, you're walking through attack. Can I tell you something? Jesus Christ knows exactly what it's like. Exactly what it's like to be oppressed and to be attacked by the enemy. He knows what it's like to walk through that kind of oppression. And yet at the same time, what you need to know is this, beloved. Listen, you are the reason why Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. You are the reason why Jesus Christ died on that cross and bled and died and was thrown into the tomb. And you are the reason why Jesus Christ rose again and defeated death, hell, and the devil. And Jesus wants you to know today that he is more powerful and he's greater than the enemy who oppresses you. And that's what we're about to see in verse 12. Listen, 18 long years this woman's been oppressed by the enemy. And Jesus isn't going to look at her and go, oops, sorry, statute of limitations is up. Been too long. Well, watch what happens. Verse 12. When Jesus saw her, I can't get past it. All week long, that stood out to me, man. When Jesus saw her, Jesus saw her. So picture this. Here comes this woman. She comes walking to the synagogue in pain, and she can't look up, and all she sees is dirt, right? This lady comes in the synagogue, and all she's staring at is mud, but all Jesus is staring at is her. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's doing his thing, and he sees this bent-over woman walking to that synagogue, and his eyes can't leave her, and he's just watching this woman walk in. And listen, when no one else sees this woman, Jesus sees this woman. When no one else sees her. And what does he do? Watch it. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and he said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. Did you see that, family? Listen, when Jesus saw her, what did he do when he saw her? He called her over. Please don't miss his family. This woman who's been suffering, this woman who's been attacked and oppressed by the enemy for 18 long years, man, this woman has experienced far more suffering than a lot of us have ever dreamt of in our lives, man. She didn't ask Jesus for a thing. Did you see that? She didn't ask Jesus for a thing. It's not like she walked in and goes, help me, Jesus, help me. I've been walking through this hellish nightmare for 18 years. Jesus, can you do something about this? Jesus, I've heard about you. Jesus, can you free me? She didn't ask Jesus to do anything. But instead, what happens in the story? You see the progression? Jesus saw her. And Jesus called her. And Jesus Christ freed her. Jesus Christ took the initiative. Jesus Christ made the first move because Jesus Christ loved this woman. And I want you to understand this today about the gospel, family. That right there is the testimony for every follower of Jesus in this room. Listen. If your trust is in Jesus, if your faith is in Jesus, you've been rescued from hell, your eternity is secure in Christ, and you know that today, man, your conscience is clear, you're saved by grace because of what Jesus did for you. If that describes you, I want to make sure you know something today. You did not find Jesus. He found you. Jesus saw you. Jesus called you so Jesus could free you. Jesus made the move, not you. Jesus took the initiative, not you, because that's how good Jesus is, not you. Jesus loves you so much that he saw you and he called you and he freed you. Listen, I love theology, but please don't let your theology get in the way of the compassion of Christ. This is about love for broken people who need a savior. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus. It wasn't God so wanted you to learn systematic theology that he gave you. I love systematic theology, but it's about the love of Christ. And somehow I need to get in touch with the love of Jesus. And you've read books, and that's awesome. And I love books. I have three. This is about the love of Christ. You know who else loved books? Pharisees. It's about the love of Jesus, man. Watch what happens next, family. Verse 13. He said, woman, you're free from your disability. And verse 13, and he laid his hands on her. Let me ask you a question. Was it necessary for Jesus to touch this woman in order for her to be healed? No. Absolutely not. We know that for a fact. We've already seen in Luke chapter 7, Jesus heals the guy by just saying a word. He's not even in the same room. So why does Jesus call her over, and then why does Jesus put his hands on her? Well, it's because Jesus is not a religious prude. He's God. And he's compassionate. And he loves people. And Jesus knows that as a first century disabled woman living in that culture, most people probably don't even look at her, much less touch her. But Jesus does. Wants her to feel his embrace. He wants her to feel his touch. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Well, I bet she did. I bet she did. And I bet when it says she glorified God, it didn't mean she, you know, hands behind her going, God is so good. I'm raising my hands in my heart, Lord. No. I'm pretty sure she got quite Pentecostal at this point. I'm just saying. I mean, it's conjecture, but come on. Think about this. You're bent over. You can't see a thing but mud. Jesus touches your back and says, woman, you're now free from your disability. And immediately, listen, you can't even look at the sky. You can't even look at people in the eyeballs. Jesus touches you. Immediately, your back straightens, and the very first eyes you look into are Jesus's. How incredible is this moment, y'all? How incredible is this moment? But how many of y'all know every party has a pooper? Anybody? You know what I'm saying? Let's talk. Every party's got a pooper. Some of y'all are the pooper. I'm just saying. I love you, but you're a pooper. Right here, we get a party pooper, man. We get a pooper. We get introduced to the pooper right here in verse 14. Watch what happens right here. Verse 14. How do you criticize this? Man, how do you blast this? Well, people find a way. Poopers always find a way. Watch what happens right here, family. It's crazy. But Jesus just miraculously freed this woman, 18 years of bondage from the enemy. But the ruler of the synagogue, we'll call him Mr. Happy Pants, okay? But Mr. Happy Pants, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Talk about adventures and missing the point, man. Is this not insane? Jesus just healed a woman who for 18 long years has been tormented by the enemy. And for all indications are, she'd been part of the guy's little church, man. Just healed this lady, right? Miraculously freed this woman after 18 years of that suffering. But instead of rejoicing, instead of singing, instead of giving thanks, instead of falling on his face and worshiping all before God, instead of trusting in Jesus, shaking a tambourine, waving a banner, you name it, instead of doing any of that stuff, what's this guy do? He wants to criticize. He just wants to criticize. Well, Jesus, you know you really shouldn't have done that. You should come back on a Tuesday. You should heal on a Tuesday. You know today's the Sabbath day. Don't you have a calendar, Jesus? I'm Mr. Happy Pants, and you know it's no-no to heal on. Are you kidding me right now? Come on, man. Instantly, this brings us to the third point for today. Third point for today is this. Jot this down, family. Listen, whenever Jesus is at work, critics are always criticizing. I'm just telling you right now, family, listen, in 2,000 years of church history, this is one of the few things that has not changed. It's astounding. In every church around the world, there are critics who are totally missing the point of what matters. Focusing on the wrong thing, missing the main thing, and they just want to criticize. I can't even tell you how many times I've experienced this as a pastor, man. So by God's grace, we'll be doing our best to be faithful to the scriptures. So we're preaching the gospel and we're preaching the word of God and we're going verse by verse and line by line and word by word. And people are getting saved, man. And people are getting baptized and dunked in the glory of God. And people are getting counseled. People who need counseling, biblical counseling, are getting biblical counseling. And people that need to be prayed for are getting prayed for. And sick people are getting anointed with oil and prayed over. And people are getting delivered from addiction and from sin and from bondage. And they're getting discipled. They're growing in their knowledge of God's word. And they're joining marriage ministries like Re-Engage. And marriages are totally getting restored. And it's beautiful. And children are getting dedicated to the Lord, and it's awesome, and parents are taking pictures, and how awesome of a moment is this, and marriages are all these marriages are healed, and kids are being adopted. There's kids running around everywhere who are being adopted by parents and need to be adopted, and thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars are being sent across the world to build Christian orphanages. But in spite of all that, you've always at some point got a Mr. Happy Pants back there going, yeah, but I don't like the music. People are being transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that God loves. Yeah, but I don't like the small groups. Well, the small groups don't like you. There, I said it. I said it. They don't like you. I've heard. Emmaus, listen. Beware of a critical spirit. Beware of a critical spirit. You know what God feels about a critical spirit, man? Read the story of Moses and the children of Israel, man. There was a moment where he had the ground swallow some critics up. Some of us need to watch where we're stepping. Watch how this ends. Man, oh man, oh man. Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites." How many of y'all know you had a bad day when Jesus called you a hypocrite? I don't want to hear Jesus say, "You hypocrite." I want to hear Jesus say, "You snowflake." Pat me on the head, right? Jesus said, "You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham," did you get that? What does he mean, a daughter of Abraham? He means a woman of faith. This woman has had faith for 18 years, man. For 18 years, this woman suffered, and she's come back over and over and over and over and over again. She's a daughter of faith. She's a daughter of Abraham. And ought not this woman, this daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Jesus is like, you know what your problem is? You care more about your animals than you care about people. You talk about adventures and missing the point. Now, can I just tell you this, beloved? I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm a pastor. I don't know if you're aware of that. And as a pastor, it gives me so much joy to see in this passage that Jesus yells at the pastor. I say, I love that. I love that Jesus yells at the pastor. That makes me happy because it's listen, there's actually a really important principle right here, family. And the really important principle is this right here. Jot this down. Number four, listen. Sometimes pastors and elders are wrong about stuff. Wait, aren't you a pastor? I know, I'm conflicted about this, but it's true. Listen, I've said this before, and I'll say it right now, real quickly again. Please don't ever take what I say at face value. I could be lying to you. I'm just saying. I could be lying to you. As someone who loves Jesus, pursuing Jesus, you should always compare every single thing I say from up here. You should always compare it to the Word of God. And listen to me, family. If you ever find me in disagreement with Jesus, you should root for Jesus and not me. Go, Jesus. Beat him, right? You should. This dude's a pastor. This dude's a shepherd. This dude's an overseer. And he's completely dead wrong. And Jesus calls him a hypocrite. Watch the final verse. Watch how this ends. Verse 17. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by Jesus. Why are the people rejoicing? Why are they rejoicing? I think they're rejoicing for two reasons. I think they're rejoicing, number one, because this woman who's been in spiritual oppression and bondage for 18 years just got miraculously freed by Jesus. And I think they're also rejoicing because Jesus yelled at their pastor. I do. I think, yeah, get him, Jesus. They're rejoicing. Pay close attention to what we're seeing here. Here's where we're going to end. Do you notice that in this passage, in this story, there's two groups of people? Don't miss this. Remember a little bit before this what Jesus said? He said, I've come to divide. I've come to divide, man. The dross is going to be separated. You're going to see it. There's a fire coming and people are going to be divided. What do we see here? We see division. There's two groups of people in this passage. Here they are. There's critics and there's worshipers. There's grumblers and there's praisers. Which one are you? Which one am I? There's those who respond to the work of Jesus by criticizing it and blasting it and pulling it apart and picking it apart. And then there's those who respond to the work of Jesus just by worshiping Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You're so good. You're changing lives. Look what you've done. Look how you've healed. Look how you've restored. Look at this miracle. Which one are you, beloved? Just so you know, the right response to the work of King Jesus is to worship King Jesus. So here's where we're going to end. We're going to apply the Bible and we're going to worship Jesus. Is that cool? We're going to worship Jesus. Enough with me talking, man. Let's worship Jesus. Let's praise Jesus. Let's sing to Jesus. Let's thank Jesus. Let's pray to Jesus. Let's repent of our sin before Jesus. Let's acknowledge the good gift that Jesus is. Because here's the good news, family. Jesus, if your faith is in Jesus today, here's what that means. Jesus saw you. Jesus came after you. Jesus drew near to you. Jesus called you. Jesus freed you. And that's a reason to sing. And that's a reason to celebrate. And that's a reason to rejoice. And some of you today, you feel like you're walking through a ton of spiritual oppression and a ton of bondage. And here's my ask of you and my invitation to you as your pastor. I would invite you to, during this song, go back to where that cross is and find one of our prayer counselors so they can pray over you and they can pray with you and they can pray for you and they can put an arm around you and they can actually encourage you in the gospel, because today is not just about hearing the Bible, it's about doing the Bible. It's about obeying Jesus. And so we're going to have a moment now where I'm going to pray, and I think the band's coming up. I see Mike. And so they're going to come up and they're going to lead us in worship. They're going to lead us in praise. And we're going to go to the tables, those of us who know Jesus and love Jesus and worship Jesus and believe in Jesus and trust Jesus and adore Jesus and are happy about Jesus and grateful for Jesus. And we're going to take the bread representing the body of Jesus that was nailed to the cross for our sins, because Jesus saw us and came after us. We're going to dip it in the cup, represent the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus Christ died on that cross in our place for our sins because he loves us. It's about love. It's about compassion. It's about grace. It's about relationship. And those of us who know Jesus are going to go to these tables. And if you don't know Jesus, you never trusted in Jesus, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Jesus is real. He really came. He really lived the perfect life. He really died on the cross for you. He really rose again from the grave so that you might be saved. And the Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Trust in him today. Believe in him today. And before you leave here, come to one of the pastors. Go to a person in the back near the cross and say, hey, I just want you to know I trusted in Jesus. And it can be as awkward as you want to make it. But just tell somebody today so we can rejoice with you and love you and celebrate with you. Jesus, thank you that you're worthy. Thank you that you're good. Thank you that this story is real. Thank you that one day in the synagogue, you were preaching and you were teaching and you saw that woman walk in, bent over, tormented by the enemy, oppressed by the enemy for 18 years. And it wasn't too hard for you. And when no one else saw her, Lord, you saw her and your eyes were locked on her, Lord. And thank you that you called to her and thank you that you touched her and you freed her and delivered her from her bondage. And here we are 2,000 years later reading about this daughter of Abraham. This woman who had every excuse in the world to run, to throw in the towel, to give up, to make excuse after excuse after excuse. And yet here she is in the house of God, pursuing God, trusting God. Would we be children of faith like her? I pray for those in this room who right now are experiencing attack and oppression. Some are walking through it and they don't even know that's what it is. They don't even know that's what it is. And today has been your grace to them to maybe shine some light, to bring some light on the what's actually occurring in their lives. Oh Lord, would you take your word and apply it to our hearts in any way you see fit. But today we just want to rejoice and praise you the way that these people did on this day because you are real and you are worthy of our worship. And I pray all these things through the matchless and mighty name of King Jesus. Amen.